So a short stage, but a tall preacher. I just made that up. That was terrific. It's not in my notes or anything. All right, good morning. And this morning, we're going to continue our series on Psalms, as Steve mentioned. And this morning, I picked Psalm 73. And but before I go, there's just a couple of ground rules that I want to share with you before we go and look at the psalm. Just a reminder that psalms are poetry, and so they should stir up your imagination and your emotions because that's from where they've been written. So the psalms are for you to feel things, and they're also written for you to think. And so today I really want to engage your hearts and your minds as we look at this particular psalm. Also, the psalms are written to be meditated on, and that's what we've been reminded in Psalm 1, that the law is to be meditated on day and night. And so Psalm 73, I think, is really, really good. But it's really worth spending some time getting into it. There's only so much that I can share with you in 20 minutes or so this morning. So take some time during the week, if you can, to spend some time in this psalm. Okay, so Psalm 73. So have you ever doubted God or Christianity? Christianity is this story that's well over 2,000 years old. It's about this Jewish guy who was murdered, and that's supposed to save us from some problems that we may or may not have. He is apparently the only way to heaven, which is some heart-playing place in the sky where you go after you die. It's a story that's primarily about doing good things to people, loving our enemies, giving away all your money, keeping a bunch of old-fashioned moral rules that really are more aligned with the 1820s. So it's a tough story to believe when you stop and think about it. Now, if you're a little bit, if you're sitting there thinking, I've been a Christian for 70 years, and I've never doubted God. Can I suggest that maybe you should have a conversation with your neighbours or even your work colleagues and ask them what they think about what it is that you believe? So my question today for you to consider is that if, like myself and maybe some of us in the room today, you do have doubts at times about God and about Christianity, where would you go to get help and advice on that? Would you go to the Bible? And would you go to the words of God which are written about that whom you are doubting? And would it surprise you that Psalm 73 is just that place? The word of God addressing doubting the God who the actual words are written about. It's good, wasn't it? I didn't actually make that up. Someone else made that up. So that's too good. So let's read it together. If you've got your Bibles there, let's have a look at Psalm 73. Psalm 73, a psalm of Asaph. Surely God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. But as for me, my feet almost slipped, and I nearly lost my foothold. For I envied the arrogant when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. They have no struggles, their bodies are healthy and strong. They are free from common human burdens, and they are not plagued by human ills. Therefore, pride is their necklace. They clothe themselves with violence. From their callous hearts comes iniquity. Their evil imaginations have no limits. They scoff and speak with malice. With arrogance, they threaten oppression. Their mouths lay claim to heaven, and their tongues take possession of the earth. Therefore, their people turn to them and drink up waters in abundance. They say, "How would God know? Does the Most High know anything?" This is what the wicked are like, always free of care. They go on amassing wealth. Surely in vain I have kept my heart pure and have washed my hands in innocence. All the day long I have been afflicted, and every morning brings new punishment. If I had spoken out like that, I would have betrayed your children. When I tried to understand all this, it troubled me deeply till I entered the sanctuary of God. Then I understood their final destiny. Surely you place them on slippery ground. You cast them down to ruin. How suddenly they are destroyed, completely swept away by terrors. They are like a dream when one awakes. When you arise, Lord, you will despise them as fantasies. When my heart was grieved and my spirit embittered, it was senseless and arrogant. I was a brute beast before you. Yet I'm always with you. You hold me by my right hand. You guide me with your counsel. And afterward, you will take me into glory. Whom have I in heaven but you? The earth has nothing I desire besides you. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. Those who are far from you will perish. You destroy all who are unfaithful to you. But as for me, it is good to be near God. I have made the Sovereign Lord my refuge. I will tell of your deeds. So, to some extent, this psalm speaks for itself, but it is worth just digging in a bit deeper here. And just some brief background on the psalm. It is penned by Asaph. So at the beginning it says it's a psalm by Asaph. Now he's a temple Levite musician. He's part of David's crew, if you like. And there's some references to him in 1st and 2nd Chronicles, if you're interested. He's also responsible for 12 of the psalms, and most of those are in Book 3. And so, as you may be aware, there's four collections of psalms in the Book of Psalms, and those four collections are broken into four books. So most of the psalms that Asaph has credited for appear in Book 3. So he's said to have penned Psalm 73 through to 79, as well as Psalm 50. So it's fair to say that this guy was on the inside. You know, he was part of the inside crew and close to God and where the action is for his time. And he begins his psalm here with, "Surely God is good to Israel." Now we can take this verse in one of two ways. You know, surely God is good, because that's what we're expecting and thinking and believing. Put on a happy face and sing to God, for God is good, even if life is in the toilet at the moment. As we will see, though, Asaph has had an experience here, which he shares through his psalm here. He doesn't actually detail exactly what's happened here, but he's not in a good place. It appears that it's a significant event, and it's causing him to consider if God is truly good. And by good here, we mean the God that he would have known would have acted on behalf of his people, this good God who rescued them from Israel and from Egypt and brought them through the Red Sea. So it's that good God that he's speaking of here. So he's saying, surely God is good to Israel, and especially to me, who is pure in heart, living the good life, making worshipful music, living my Levite morality day after day. And this is what we expect this good God to be. Verse 2, he says, "But as for me, my feet almost slipped. I nearly lost my foothold." So what's been the impact of this event that he's suffered? Has he been walking down the road and slipped on a banana peel or on a bit of water, on a pebble on the road? No, to me it sounds like he's on a vertical climb. I get the impression that the image that I get from this is that it's a rock climbing exercise, which I don't know if you've ever tried rock climbing or attempted it. I've tried a couple of times without much success. It requires skill, agility and thinness to be able to... to get up there, it's not good. But anyway, it's this... So you get this image of him, you know, climbing up this wall. And we have this image and we can connect it to the spiritual journey here. You know, struggling, pursuing God. And, you know, that's really hard. And he's working his way up this wall. He's extended his foot to a foothold and a small outcrop. He's lifting up and then suddenly something happens. And he slips, loses his foothold, and he's grabbing all his might. And he's thinking, "What's happening, God? I'm sure you wanted me on this ledge, and here I am left grappling and to hold on for dear life." So that's the image that I get when I'm thinking about what Asaph is describing here. And to some extent, I'm glad that he didn't say exactly what has happened to him in this situation, because I think in its current form it is timeless, and we can start to, as we're hearing and reading this psalm, start to make identification and identify with what's happening here. It provides us images and pictures about the situations that we might be in, where we're working hard, we're doing good, thinking we're going okay, and then suddenly things go pear-shaped and we start to doubt, is God really there? Is he good? Does he really care? Why would he let this happen to me? So Asaph says in verse 3 what he was thinking, and in recording this event, the process he went through, and he starts to identify what the actual root issue is here. He says, "For I envied the arrogant when I saw the prosperity of the wicked." So what's his problem here? It's envy and it's jealousy that he's struggling with. And what's he jealous of? The word in the NIV uses the word prosperity, which is a lot of the translations actually use that word prosperity, but the actual Hebrew word that's used there is probably the one Hebrew word that most of us know. That's shalom. So it could be translated as peace or harmony or completeness. So it's not just wealth and riches that Asaph's jealous of. It's this fact that these ungodly folks or ungodly people are experiencing shalom where he is not. And if we jump over just real quick to verse 21 and 22, we see just how bad it was. And he says, "When my heart is grieved and my spirit embittered, I was senseless and ignorant. I was a brute beast for you." So he's saying that this situation is causing him to be like an uncontrolled animal. He's unable to control his emotions and feelings and rage towards these people, these irreligious people who seem to live life well, treat others like dirt, eat, drink, and are merry, and put down God and treat him with disdain. They seem to be doing very nicely, thank you very much, without God. And Asaph's in a situation where he's thinking, why wouldn't I just give up the struggle and just join them? Verses 4 through to 12 give you a bit of an image or a description of some of what he sees and what he's jealous of. You know, they have no struggles, they're healthy and strong, they're free from common human burdens, they're not plagued or have human ills, they're prideful, violent, and they have callous hearts and evil imaginations, they scoff and speak malice, they're arrogant, their mouths lay claim to heaven and their tongues take possession of the earth. They turn people, and because of all of this, people turn to them, they drink up waters in abundance. They scoff at God by saying, "How would he know? Does the Most High know anything? Is there really a God?" They're free of care and they just go on amassing wealth and shalom. So when we stop and think about this, can we sort of start to identify with this? Does this 3,000-year-old poem have any relevance for us today? I think to some extent it does. And why is Asaph jealous? And it's because he's been keeping a pure heart in verse 13. He's been doing all the right things, but instead of God blessing him like the pagans, he's feeling like the ungodly are the ones being blessed here. All he gets is affliction. Not a day goes by when he doesn't feel suffering, verse 14. He sees injustice and suffering as a part of the everyday world, and he just can't understand why. Why wouldn't he just give up and join them? Surely that would be a better place. His problem too is that he's trapped. He understands that he has a position of influence in verse 15, and if he lost the plot, it would impact his family and friends, and how would it look, a Levite behaving and reacting this way? So it's left him troubled, doubting if God is really good. And he's at a crisis point in his faith. So you'll notice that through this introduction, really, I've been using, that's not the introduction, don't get worried. Sorry, that didn't come out right. Yeah, through this first half of the sermon. So why did I use the word doubt? Because the word doubt is not actually mentioned in the psalm at all. It's clear that Asaph is having an experience here that's rocked him both emotionally, intellectually, and spiritually. And so I've used the word doubt because it's not just a cerebral exercise. It's not just something in his head. And as humans, we don't doubt something just in our heads. We doubt because we have pictures and images and feelings about how and what God should be doing for us as his creatures. And when it doesn't go that way, we begin to experience a whole flood of intellectual as well as emotional feelings. So the doubt rocks our thinking as well as our emotions. And my question for you this morning is that a bad thing? Is it bad? Is it wrong to doubt? And come in. And so as... Thanks, Steve. I think it's this door here. All right. Shalom. Shalom, that's right, yeah. This preaching is serious stuff, I tell you. All right, let's try again. So, is it a bad thing to doubt? Was my question. Is it wrong to doubt? And as Christians, should we just suck it up, I guess, and just believe? I mean, have you ever heard that said to you, actually, when you're wrestling with doubt? You know, Murray, you need to stop asking these questions, reading that rubbish, get over yourself, and just believe. Now, I want to suggest to you this morning that that's rubbish. And I think it's through these events and situations that we actually grow. And I think it's right to recognise your doubt and the impact it is having on you, and to not be afraid to test our faith, and not be afraid to question the validity of our faith. Now, when I say faith, I mean that act of trusting that Jesus is who he says he is, and will do what he says he will do. Faith here is not the opposite of reason. And I don't see here that faith is that taking that leap of faith that we often hear or speak about, that step, that leap into some dark place without really thinking about what it is that we're doing. And what do we know from Paul? That we walk by faith, not by sight. He doesn't say that we walk by faith and not by reason. We don't check our brains at the door when we come to faith and belief. We come to faith through reason and not by the apparent appearance of things. And so what I mean by this is that Christian faith is built on some pretty reasonable claims by eyewitnesses of Jesus' resurrection, for one example. Because if that wasn't the case, then the whole deal would crumble away very quickly. But I do agree that there does come a time when you have to take the next step. I can't prove categorically some of the claims that have been made about Christianity. But I can say that at times it is difficult to believe in the testimony of people from ancient times and ancient past. But I do have pretty strong reasons to believe that what is being said is true. So it is not a blind and uninformed faith that we have. And as we will see with Asaph, he comes through his doubt and eventually came to a place where he grew to realise that this jealousy was impacting his understanding and feelings towards God. And it allowed him to come to a place where he was reassured that God is truly good. Don't you think that it's interesting that the Spirit of God has allowed Asaph to go through this particular experience and to this experience of doubt and to document it for us so that in 2020 we can come to it and read it, consider it and ponder it for ourselves. So let's see how he gets there, how he goes on to describe what happens next. As I mentioned, we're at the sort of central point. It's quite common and normal for a lot of the Psalms when you're reading them that there's around the middle a verse which is like the turning point for the psalmist. So verse 17, so he's gone through 13 to 16 where he's been wrestling and struggling. Verse 17 is that turning point. He steps into his doubt. He doesn't bury it and pretend it's not there and think happy thoughts. It says he enters the sanctuary of God. So now for me, initially this sounded like your typical kind of churchy response, you know. You need to just go to church more if you're doubting and you'll get over your doubts. But if you dig a bit deeper here, what does it really mean to go to the sanctuary of God? It means that Asaph stepped into the place where God is. He went to the temple. Now, the temple was the place not just where sacrifices were happening in his time. It was really a hive of activity and a central hub within Jerusalem. It was the meeting place. It was a place of worship. It was a place where friends and family would catch up. It was a place where classes were run and where people were learning and debating the Torah. And it was a place where there was singing and where there was prayer. It was a place that Asaph could engage in whatever way he needed with God and also with the people of God. If his crisis required him to pray and worship with others or even alone, he could do that. If his crisis required that he needed to do further learning or reading or get understanding, he could do that too. If he needed to talk it through with a mentor or a fellow Levite or a friend, the sanctuary was that place where he could immerse himself into the community of God. So this has a natural transition for us today. In the 3,000 years since this poem was penned, I'm pretty sure that your crisis of doubt is not unique. And I'm pretty sure that there are others, even within this community, who have wrestled with the same issues. And there's a plethora of options for us. There's people who meet even in this church, we're in prayer during the week, and you can meet with the people in prayer if that's what you need. There's tons of books and materials that you can look at to understand the issue. And get ideas or thoughts from people who've also been wrestling with doubt. You can even take night or day classes if that's your thing. You can get involved in a home group where you can share your life, or you can seek out an elder or Larry to provide some insight and advice. And I could go on. The message here is don't bury your doubt. Step into it. As I've said, doubt is an experience that impacts the emotions, the heart, as well as the head. And it's not just an exercise of thinking your way through the doubt. The object of our faith is not a thing that we think about, but it's rather a person, the person of Jesus. And immersing yourself in the office pub culture or sitting in your room alone is not going to help you with your crisis of doubt. So after this, what does Asaph discover? It was then that he understood their final destiny. Verse 18 says, surely you put them on slippery ground. So can you feel the shift happening here? It moves from himself to them. And can you see the link here too with verse 2? The difference here though is instead of Asaph slipping and falling into ruin, he nearly loses his foothold. Here the them are casted into ruin. And there's a list of images that show their demise and how their lives in the next few verses, really are a sham without God. So Asaph gets to a place where he compares his foothold with theirs. They really are worse off than him when he compares the footholds here. Unfortunately in our culture today, the world and the culture would have us believe that there's two types of people in this world. Those who believe and have faith, and those who don't. And can I suggest to you that that's a farce? There's either belief or there's belief, other belief. So for those in our culture today who suggest that they don't believe in anything at all, actually have faith. Their faith or belief is that there isn't a God, for example. And it is on that truth claim that they're hanging their hats on. There's no neutral ground, I don't believe, that people can sit on that's outside of belief or faith, that's superior to the claims that other belief systems, and particularly Christianity makes, and the belief systems and the truth claims that Christianity makes about Jesus. And I think it's fair to say that these truth claims and belief systems can and need to be compared. And I think it's a really important skill that can be learnt. And it was just interesting that yesterday at the Evangelism Shift seminar, that's kind of what we were discussing yesterday, the idea of culture and the pillars in which cultures and belief systems are made up on. It was interesting to hear that yesterday, and I just had to think it was providential, really. It's God's providence that we're talking about the same sort of thing today. Again, there's lots of really good material around that can help you and assist you with getting clarity on this skill, if you like. Greg Kuchel, his book on tactics or relativism is quite good. C.S. Lewis, Mere Christianity is another really good resource. And Larry's spoken about this particular issue of cultures and the underpinning belief systems within cultures. But what I can say by way of summary is that any truth claim that a person makes has to be reached through a reasonable set of data that supports that claim. I mean, any truth claim can be tested to see if it stands up. So Asaph is wrestling with injustice and suffering here. So how can a good God, if this is the case, allow suffering and injustice? Now, as Christians, the issue of suffering and injustice is a challenge, and it takes some time and some work to get underneath it. You know, you need to understand things about original sin and design, free will, testing and growth of the Christian. There's a number of things that underpin Christian view in relation to suffering and injustice. However, and I suggest, though, that it's just as much an issue for the non-Christian. Suffering and injustice are challenges for them as well. A worldview that many non-Christians have is that humans are just another form of animal. We are humans, that as humans we're a mix of atoms that have come into existence through random chaos. And as a consequence, there's no absolute moral truth, that everything is relative. So what is true for you is not necessarily true for me. And if that is the truth claim that's being made, then how can a human in that situation make a claim that injustice or suffering is wrong? Isn't it just a reflection of the strong destroying the weak and the natural course of things? Can there be such a thing as good or evil or suffering or those sorts of things in a random world? If you do believe there is such a thing as good and evil, is it not more an argument for God than against? Now, I know that's just a short example, which I'm confident needs a lot more work, but I hope you get my point, that we live in a culture and a society that would have us believe that as Christians, we are weak and irrational to believe in this Jesus and the claims that he makes on our lives, when in fact, we can make substantiate our claims and our truth claims, and that would suddenly see them on slippery ground. So how does Asaph finish up here? Where does he finally arrive? So we've seen that after his crisis of doubt, he has come to a place where he's confronted it, and after that he's immersed himself in the community of faith and God. And after he's considered those claims that have raised these feelings of doubt in him, he comes to verse 23. Yet I'm always with you. You hold me in your right hand. You guide me with your counsel. And afterwards, you will take me into glory. Whom have I in heaven but you? The earth has nothing I desire besides you. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. Those who are far from you will perish. You destroy all who are unfaithful to you, but as for me, it is good. So he's come from that, is God good, to this place where it is good to be near God. I have made the sovereign Lord my refuge. I will tell of your deeds. So he comes to the place where he sees that God is good. God was alongside him all the time. As he was going through his crisis, God was there with him. Now, we're very fortunate that we do have a God who understands that we doubt. And we have a God who was willing to allow the evil of this world to crush him and to crush his son. And I couldn't help but think of the image of Gethsemane as the one where we see that our God was willing to go through unspeakable evil for us so that we might have life. And Jesus understands that it's what it's like to feel like you're alone and to be there without God. So I really want to encourage you to spend some time looking at this particular psalm and to review and to consider. But I couldn't help but think a good way to close would be to read this short poem, which I thought many of you have heard before, but I think it just summarised quite nicely where we've got to in the end here. One night I dreamed a dream as I walked along the beach with my Lord. Across the dark sky flashed scenes of my life. For each scene I noticed two sets of footprints in the sand, one belonging to me and one to my Lord. After the last scene of my life flashed before me, I looked back at the footprints in the sand and I noticed that at many times along the path of my life, especially at the lowest and saddest times, there was only one set of footprints. This really troubled me, so I asked the Lord about it. Lord, you said once I decided to follow you, you'd walk with me all the way. But I noticed that during the saddest and most troublesome times in my life, there was only one set of footprints. I don't understand why. When I needed you most, you would leave me. He whispered, my precious child, I love you and will never leave you, never ever during your trials and testings. When you saw only one set of footprints, it was then I carried you.